We're in Romans chapter 1. We have been working on the grocery list that is found in verses 29 through 31. I trust that you don't feel like it's disrespectful for me to call it a grocery list. The only reason I do that is because I don't know what to call a long list of one word right after the other as a descriptive thing. So I just call it a grocery list. I don't mean any disrespect by that. I simply recognize that there are a ton of words here. And when Paul began to level his charges against mankind in verses 29 through 32, on the heels of the statement in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven because of his reaction to men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, these are the things that are true of humanity, and they're true of every individual human being to some degree or another. They are particularly true of those who are outside of Christ, who have not received a new heart, a new spirit, a new man. But they are still partly characteristic of believers, simply because we are not perfect yet. So when we're studying these things, we have to be aware that though the major application is the unbelieving world, there are still some things that we can learn about ourselves in here too. Now, in verses 29 through 32, the first thing that Paul did in verse 29, the first half of the verse, was to lay out man's potent aversion toward everything that Christ represents. There are four issues in the first set: unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. And those we saw in light of the big theological construct of Christ and his life and the issue of his identity as the servant and as the king and as the man, focused on humanity. And the world is adamantly opposed to that. The issues that Christ represents are righteousness, a servant's heart and mind, and a focus on people. And that is not what you're going to find in the world. And finally, Christ is a representative of the overarching commitment to life as it is in God. That's the Gospel of John. And God's commitment to life for those who trust him is irreversible, immutable. He will not back off from it. That's what he's going to do. In fact, in most of the places in Scripture where you have the heavy-duty terminology like predestination and predeterminism and all that, it's in the context of God making sure that we understand that there are some things that he will not compromise on. And the pursuit of life is one of those things. Then Paul moved in the middle of verse 29 to another set of words full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And that is a description of what man is like because he has been shut out of the life of God because of God's retributory vengeance. In other words, they rejected him. So in verse 24, he gave them up. Verse 26, he gave them over. Verse 28, he gave them up. When God gives people up to what they want, they are shut out from his life. Paul says it in Ephesians 2, they're alienated from the life of God. Well, when you're alienated from life, but you're created with the desire to live, you're kind of like the little kid at the candy store with both hands on the glass and his nose pressed up there, looking in there and wishing, but not able to get to the candy. Well, that's the way men are, and that's why they're full of envy, because they want it, and they can't have it. And as a consequence, being filled with envy, men lash out at everyone who seems to have a better experience that is more desirable than his own. And that's what verses 29, the murder, strife, deceit, those are the issues. That's how he lashes out. And he does it all with malice. So that's the second set of descriptive terms that tell us about the condition of man. But the thing that's crucial here, if you want to summarize verse 29 under two basic issues, is that man is so opposed to the life of God, and yet he needs it so badly he's filled with envy. Those are the two big pictures. If you can picture man fighting against the very thing that he needs the most, and then being envious of anybody who seems to have a better circumstance in life than he has, you've kind of got it. And that's the way verse 28 implies it's going to be when God gives them over to a non-think mind. Now, in the text before us this evening, it actually starts at the end of verse 29. Language-wise, he switches over. They were full of, and the words envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice are all in the genitive case, which is the of case. So when you're full of something, whatever you're full of is going to be in the genitive. But as soon as he gets to The word translated in the New American Standard, gossips, I think the King James says whisperers. That's an accusative, and that means that he's shifted. He's got a new category now. And actually, there are, I think, 12 accusatives that start at the end of verse 29. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parent, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. All of those are in the accusative. They're all a big categorical description, but it's also divided. If you'll notice, the gossip, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, those all run together. And then you have a phrase, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And then in verse 31, you have the word without understanding is one word in Greek. It's just the alpha particle, which is the negator, and then the word understanding. So they're without understanding, they're without trustworthiness, they're without love, they're without mercy. Those are all negative terms in Greek. Just they have the alpha negative particle in front of them that make them the opposite of what's identified. So instead of loving, they're unloving. Instead of merciful, they're unmerciful. But all of these are just language techniques for an author to tell his readers how he's thinking. And he's shifting gears. And we need to shift with him. And that's what we're doing this evening when we look at these next six issues. The whisperers or gossips, slanders, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. These are the six things we're going to look at this evening. These are the things that he has put together in another format so that we'll be able to understand them. It seems to me that man is being presented here as a powerful competitor for the central position in his world as defined by what I call demonic divinity. The demon, that's the God. And a cliche form that said this way, man wants to be at the center of the universe. But that's demonic doctrine. It's a representation of demonic doctrine as an attitude. And basically, it's the desire to be God. That's why I call it the demonic divinity. But in wanting to be God, they don't want to be like the God that is. They want to be God on their own terms. And men have bought it. That's what these next six characteristics are all about in their treatment, and I want to try to show you why I say that. It appears that the six are divided into three sets of two. You have the gossips and slanderers, and then you have the haters of God and insolent. Those are really connected better than the translation shows. And then you have the arrogant and the boastful. So you have three sets of two, and it seems like that the first and last set appear to be focused on methods. They're whispering and slandering or gossiping and slandering or however you're going to translate those words, and we're going to translate them this evening. So, but anyway, those are verbal attack methodologies. The God-hating and the insolent have to do with a description of their attitude toward the God that is. And then in the arrogant and boastful, you come back to another methodological approach where you go around bragging about this and bragging about that and being arrogant. So it looks to me like that the first and last set appear to be focused on methods, and the middle set appears to be an identification of the hated reality. The God-haters who are insolent, that's tied to this hating God thing, and I'll show you how it is in a little bit. But this makes the three sets of two a very basic chiasm. Now, in a chiasm, it's just a linguistic device, where you have the form ABA, where you say something, then you say something else, then you come back and say the first thing again. And in a chiastic structure, this is the central core. This is the main issue. So the middle set, the God-hating and the insolent, is the major issue. And that helps us to understand what Paul is describing here in these six, because we need something to tie the six together. And in his chiastic structure, he's tying it together for us so that if we understand what it means to hate God and be insolent, then we'll understand the whispering and the slandering and the arrogance and the boastfulness. So that's where we're going to start. And I'm going to call that competition for the position of demonic deity. And I want to develop this idea of the God that the demons want to be, and which men have bought into because they're followers of demonic doctrine. in a real sense, the term demonic deity is an oxymoron. Because a demon can't be God. Demonic deity is an oxymoron. But on the heels of verse 28, where God gives man over to a non-think mind, that's what you expect. Man, in his condition of having been turned over to a non-think mind, is oxymoronic. He thinks that this will work, and it's an oxymoron to think that that'll work, because it will not. He thinks that this will produce this, and it will not. He has to go this way to get this. But that's the way God's wisdom and man's non-think have gotten so off track. God declares the truth going this way, and man thinks the truth's going that way. That's why in Isaiah, they call white black and black white. They don't do that just to spite God. They do that because they believe it. They believe black's white, and they believe white's black. The demons all believe that God's bad. But they're the ones that are bad. And men likewise always have more trouble with God than they have with themselves. He's the meanie. I'm just poor little victim here, you know, that kind of, but that's, you're going in opposite directions than the truth when you do that. And that's why I say the idea of a demonic deity is an oxymoron, but man's non-think approach to everything in his world is oxymoronic because he's been turned over to a mind that they really can't think. But what I mean by demonic deity is that the words signify the kind of a god that a demon envisions when he sees himself as the god. This is what man and demons want. They want to be God, but they don't want to be the God that is. So let's think about the kind of deity that is identified by the phrase in the middle category, the haters of God. This is actually one word, and it means God despiser. We'll just call him God hater. But the idea of a God hater is that, well, let's start with the God terminology first. Our three-letter word, G-O-D, is a translation of the Greek word theos, so we get theology from it, because that's the word for the study of God. In Hebrew, the word that is typically used for our three-letter word God, or the Greek word theos, is Elohim. And that's the one that's used by Moses in the beginning. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is a review for almost all of you. But Elohim means, at its fundamental meaning, the executor of power. When Moses, by the Spirit of God, was led to express to mankind the opening characteristic about God, the thing that he described was an awesome, powerful producer. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God speaks and bang, enormous consequences result immediately from his speech. Let there be light. There's light. Let this happen. It happens. Let this happen. It happens. And that's why it's not a problem to believe in a 24-hour creation day, because the power of God is capable of that. So the issue of God is the executor of power. But when you talk about God as the executor of power, you're talking about how things are going to run. Because that's what the executor of power is all about. It's about calling the shots. So that the routine word for God in our language and in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the routine word is the word that has the most basic focus, the executor of power. That's what verse 20 tells us in Romans 1, that from the creation, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and his divine personality, those are the two things you can see from creation, that God is a person, that he's powerful. So that ends up being a powerful person. Well, that means that the basic God concept that everybody has is power related. Well, power is never related to nothing. It's always related to accomplishment. It's always related to an agenda. It's always related to the question, what are we going to do and how are we going to do it? Because the executive power decides that. And in the issue of God hating, the phrase haters of God means that the person who hates God despises his use of power. He despises the way that the current God controls things. He despises it. You always hear it expressed kind of like this. Well, if I were God, it'd be thus and so. I mean, people say that all the time. They don't say it exactly that way. They'll say, well, if I was the one that was deciding this, it'd be thus and so. It's the same thing. Because the one that decides this is God. So you end up with this mindset of saying, well, if I was in charge here, it'd be done this way. Isn't that all humanity? Don't we always do that? Everything that happens, oh, I could do it better than that, or I'd do it this way, or, you know. Well, it's just part of that whole business of the executive power. And human beings want to be here, but God is here, and they despise Him for being there. The current God controls things according to fundamental principles. We've already seen those. Righteousness, servant mindset and heart, and a focus on humanity. That is, other focus. So if you want a description of how God is going to control the situations that we call our experience in life, they're going to run along righteousness, servanthood, and people focus. That's the way it's going to be, because that's the way God is. You want it in a nutshell? That's what it is. That's the theology of the Bible. God is righteous, He's got a servant's heart and mind, and He's other-focused. God-haters despise all three of those issues. They despise righteousness, they despise being servants, and they despise people. Now, we do have to say this about God's control in the present universe in terms of righteousness, servanthood, and being other-focused. You say, well, if God is so righteous and servant-minded and focused on people and life for them and all that, why does He allow all this stuff that's going on? That's going on. It's unrighteousness. It's ungodly. It's painful. It's death-producing. Ah, la, la, la. Why, if God is committed to these things, does He permit this? Well, our answer for that, I mean, there are a lot of things we could say, but at this point, God's control in terms of righteousness, servanthood, and other focus is not absolute, in that He is permitting many violations of those principles for a while. The Bible is filled with the for a while mindset. Yes, things are not like they're going to be, but that does not mean they're not going to be like He said they're going to be when it's time for them to be that. Just because He's permitting people, demons and humans, to exercise their personalities and make choices and do things that He would not do, does not mean that He is not going to bring this all to an end and make sure that the kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. In fact, His method of permission is part of the process to get us there. So we admit that at this point, His control is not absolute, but at some point, His control always totally defeats those who have rejected these three principles. Always. There is never, not in any time in history, does anybody who rejects righteousness, servanthood, and people focus that gets away with it. Ultimately, He holds them accountable. He may not do it as fast as we want Him to, but He does it. And you see it. You see it on the records of the news. You hear the stories about the demise of an individual. And if you could get behind the platitudes of the people on the, you know, the talking heads, you would discover that when God finally held them accountable, He held them accountable. Now, the demons who are behind the demonic doctrine that men have bought into, and actually, you know, when Lucifer came into the garden as a serpent to get Eve and then Adam to buy into his way of looking at things, he was just setting forth his doctrinal premises and asking them to believe him instead of God, and they did. So when we're talking about the demons, we're just talking about what's happened to humanity. But the demons have rejected all three of the principles of God's life with an absolute antipathy. They despise it. Righteousness is not important to a demon at all, unless it's useful as a subterfuge, mm-hmm. in which case it becomes unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. The antagonism toward the servant mindset is profound. Mm-hmm. And the antagonism toward being focused on others is just as profound. So it goes without saying that a God-hater is going to hate anybody who attempts to pursue the course laid out by those three principles of God's fundamental character: righteousness, servant mindset, other focus. So that brings up this business. Since they're God-haters, that's what it means. They despise everything the God who is stands for. And the kind of deity that they're despising is further dealt with in this word that is the second of this central set in verse 30, when it talks about being a hater of God or a God-hater. The next word is translated insolent. But that word insolent, the Liddell Scott Dictionary of the Greek Language says that insolence refers to the violence that springs from the pride of strength. Now, you see the connection? When a person is insolent, he is only insolent because of the pride of strength. What is that? It's his belief and his pride in his belief that he is the executor of some kind of power. So the executor of power and the pride of being an executor of power are linked. These two words are tightly tied together. The first one is that God is the executor of power, and the second one is that insolent one thinks he is. And in some regards, we are executors of power. God has given each one of us a stewardship of power. We have all kinds of things that we're capable of doing, and we do them all the time. We are spirit beings in the sense that our bodies are indwelt by spirits, and the function of the spirit is to energize the body to action. That's the exercise of power. So we are executors of power, but we're little e executors. But the point that I'm trying to make is that these two words are tied together. That's why I said it's the center of the chiasm. The issue of pride of strength ties it directly to the execution of power. Now, the pride of strength issue enables to see what the underlying attitude here is in terms of the God-hating and the insolent. What is the attitude? Well, the attitude consists of these particular beliefs. The first belief is that the one who has the strength has the right to determine the agenda. Might makes right. The one who has the strength has the right to determine the agenda. And that's how the world always looks at power. If I have the power, I can determine the agenda. That's why we have the conflicts in the world that we have today. They're simply executors of power flexing their muscles to see who has the most. That's what it's all about. That's why the conflicts are there. Well, that's the first attitude of an insolent person, is the idea that if you have the power, you have the right to determine the agenda. And you have to be really careful here, because the Bible says, because God is the powerful one, he has the right to determine the agenda. But God is not insolent. That's just the first part. Second thing involved in the attitude is that the agenda is supposed to serve the one who has the power. In other words, the one who has the power sets the agenda, but the agenda is set in order to serve the one who has the power. Okay? Now, the Bible tells us that God created all these things for his own purposes. So it almost sounds like this is biblical theology. But hang on. The difference between the God that is, that's hated, and the wannabes, the God wannabes, the insolent ones, the difference between these is that after you get past the power establishes the agenda, and the agenda is to serve the agenda or serve the one who has the power, once you get past that, then you get into the third issue, and that is that in God there is always an other focus that does not exist in an insolent individual. The insolent individual is always focused on himself, and that's where his universe is centered. God's universe is not that way. If you can imagine what the scientists have told us about the sun and a black hole, you'll have the difference. Because the sun radiates its energy to bring benefit to all those out there, and a black hole sucks all the energy into itself and won't let anything out. And that's the difference between God and the wannabes. God is a radiator of benefit. Insolent people are just sponges of benefit. They just suck it in for themselves and they think they have the right because of their strength, because of their pride of strength. So there is no other focus for the demonic deity except the servants of the strong are supposed to serve him for his sake. So in a nutshell, the problem here is a total absence of concern for others. In the demonic deity scenario, others only exist for the pleasure of the strong one who has no concern for any of them but himself. The bottom line is that the demonic deity scenario is a huge hypocrisy of the strong one telling everybody else that they must be concerned about his interest while he's not concerned about theirs. That's the huge hypocrisy. And that's the nature of the insolent. The issue of God and the insolent dovetail in the fact of power, because they both have this issue of power, exercising of it. The major line of demarcation is that God is concerned about others and the insolent are never concerned about others, except as how those others may be manipulated into bringing personal benefit. So the word insolent is weighted in the direction of actions taken by the person who holds the theology, but Paul's presentation is that of somebody who is intensely opposed to being other-centered. Intensely. So this is the center of archaism. This is what we're really talking about, is that man has bought into, he was led into by the serpent in the garden. He was led into a mindset that says, I must be at the center of the universe. My power must be used to make other people serve my interests while I care nothing about theirs. That's the doctrine of the demons. That's the doctrine of humanity outside of Christ. That's why Jesus, when he was identified as the Messiah, that's the exerciser of power, turned right around and said, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be put to death, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, that brings us then to the first set, the end of verse 29, the gossips and slanderers, and the last set, the arrogant and boastful. These are methods. They're the methods of the demons, and they're replicated in humanity. The first set of two, translated variously, depending on which translation you have, gossips, slanderers, whisperers, and something. I forget what the King James says there. Backbiters. It's interesting. Backbiters. Whisperers and backbiters. The translation of the word that is in the New American Standard at the end of verse 29, that's translated gossips, that's an extraordinarily poor translation as far as I'm concerned. It's probably really off target. They should have stuck with the King James word whisperers so that you can get the truth from the King James. But my point is, that word means to whisper things that are slanderous by intent. In other words, the whole idea of being a whisperer is that you are passing on information that is slanderous. It is not true. And the reason you're whispering is because you don't want anybody to know, except the person you're whispering it to, that it's coming from you. In other words, this is a kind of a secret, hidden campaign against somebody in which you're slandering them. You're saying untrue things about them, but you're doing it in a very secretive way. That's one of men's methods. The whole issue, that may be why they translated it gossips, but gossip doesn't have as nearly a strong idea of the secretive thing. Because you can gossip and say true things. You know, the Bible says there are some true things you don't need to say. Well, when you say them, you're a gossip. But that doesn't make you a whisperer. Slanderous stuff is untrue stuff, and whispering it simply means you don't want credit for the information to be well known. You want to be sneaky about it. The second word that's translated backbiters or slanderers is off target too. Really got the slander business kind of mixed up here, because this word that's translated slanders at the beginning of verse 30 is a word that means to raucously dominate by your speech. The best illustration that popped to mind that I could think of was the guy who's trying to deliver a speech and there's a whole bunch of people out there shouting him down. That's the issue, shouting him down. The raucous noisemakers. Why are they shouting him down? Well, because they don't want to hear what he has to say. They're trying to shut off that information by creating all this noise. So that the word typically means to simply make noise against, and the implication is make the noise overbearing. So that the idea is to shout down the bearer of a message that you don't want to hear. And so when the gospel comes and it tells us that God is fundamentally focused on others and not on himself, that gets handled by shouting it down. And you see it when people are arguing with one another because they always raise their voices and they won't let the other person finish a sentence before they're interrupting and all that kind of stuff. That's just this, that's this characteristic. So that the first two characteristics that are dealing with this issue of despising the other focused God, the first issue of this couplet is that it refers to speech, both in its most silent and in its loudest forms, as a way to demand that others serve me, regardless of the cost to themselves, without me caring about what happens to them. Now, it is true that Jesus said, if you want to be my servant, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. He called that discipleship. But he said that within the context of his own imminent death on their behalf. He had never said that their interests were not his interests. He never said that their needs were not his concern. In the demonic realm, what that costs you is your tough luck. I don't care about that. You just do what I tell you. That's this idea. And the first two words in this couplet, gossips and slanders, or how you want to translate that, whisperers and backbiters. This first two set is the use of speech in its most silent form and in its loudest form to demand that the message be, you have to do what I tell you. So according to that, they're using speech to shut down others. Now the last two, arrogant and boastful. The word arrogant has to do with a driving attitude that consists of, I am worthy to be served. That's what it means to be arrogant. I am worthy to be served. The world picked this up for the ladies in the makeup commercials. Because you're worth it. Mm-hmm. Well, you are. God thinks you're worth his son dying for you. But there is a whole lot of difference between God thinking you're worth it and you thinking you're worth it. There's an enormous difference. The servants of God are astounded that he thinks they're worth it because they know they're not. And they are horrible servants when they begin to think, oh, yeah, I deserve to be served. It's all gone then. They're no longer representatives of God because their focus has become insolent. That's what the word arrogant has to do with. It has this attitude. And then the boastfulness simply is the verbal expression of that attitude where you're trying to get everybody else to believe what you believe. You ought to be serving me because... And then we start boasting about all these reasons why I'm superior to you all. Yeah. Okay? So arrogance and boastfulness go right along there. But the issue of this last two-word set is the use of speech. Not to shut the other person down. That's the first two. Silently and loudly. Shut them down. These two have to do with using speech to promote oneself as the legitimate object of abject service. And both of these methods, shut them down, promote them, him, me, are swirling around this whole business of what kind of God is the God who is. And what are the implications that God has for His creation. Because if God really is righteous, then the implication is His creation is going to have to become righteous. It's going to have to come to that. If He is of a servant mindset, then His kingdom is going to be a kingdom of servants. It's going to come to that. If He is focused on other people's needs without any thought to His own, of course, that's kind of an oxymoron with God because He doesn't have needs, but if we can put it in human language, being concerned about other people's needs regardless of the cost to Himself, if that's really the way God is, then the kingdom of servants is going to be other-focused. It's going to come to that, and there is no escape from that reality. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus said the kingdom is like a little child and you have to receive it that way or you don't get in at all, He is actually saying that. That if you don't buy into righteousness, the servant mindset, and being focused on others, not yourself, if that's not your view of the future, you're not going to participate in it because that is the future. That's where God's taking us. That's what the Bible, all of the Bible message moves to there. So, let's see if we can pull all this together. It's a fundamental characteristic of mankind that he has bought into the doctrine of demons, that God should be served at all costs because the demons believe I'm the God. Now, we believe that God should be served at all costs. But in our theology, the God who should be served at all cost should be served at all cost because He serves others at all cost. That's the nature of the deity. Because God is so other-focused, we have to be if we're going to participate with Him in His creation. You can't be in God's creation forever without sharing His focus. So if He's other-focused, that's where we're headed. The demonic characteristic is no. You got it all wrong. God is self-centered, and that allows me to be self-centered. And that's exactly what the serpent slipped in on Eve in the garden. Chapter 1 of Genesis, everything God did was good. Satan comes in and says, this God is not as good as you think He is. He's pulled the wool over your eyes. He knows that if you eat that, your eyes will be open, and then He won't be able to dominate and manipulate you anymore. Well, dominate, manipulate, all those kind of ideas is this self-centeredness that God doesn't have any of. But the demons all want to be God. That's why their kingdom cannot stand. It's a kingdom divided against itself. It can't stand. The only thing that holds the demonic kingdom together, even temporarily, is threat. Just because Satan has the most power, he can hold his kingdom together as long as he has the power. But at some point, all of the demonic hosts are going to fragment into, no, I'm going to be the God. No, I'm going to be the God. No, I'm going to be the God. And it'll all just, because a house divided against itself, does that. So, in summary then, the fundamental characteristic of mankind is that he has bought into this idea that God is self-centered and therefore I should be. It's therefore fundamental that the speech of human beings is going to be dominated by that theology. It'll be used in demonic ways. Speech is one of the most destructive weapons that are available to mankind. James says it's a spark that can ignite a whole forest. Speech lays the foundation for all activities, and it provides the justifications for the behaviors, and it is a destructive weapon if the theology that drives the mouth is self-centered. It's an enormously destructive thing. So man, having bought into the self-centered God theology that allows him to be self-centered, because we really do. We really follow the God we believe in. If he's self-centered, then I can be. All right? If you buy that, then your speech will betray it, and then you will become an aggressive competitor for the position of God. And that's the ultimate non-think activity, competing with God for the position of God. How dumb can that be? How does finitude take on omnipotence and when? It can't. So the point is, in this description, starting with whisperers and going down through boastful, we have Paul once again laying out a characterization of man that's not pretty. But if you, you know, in a nutshell, it is man has bought into this issue that I have a right to be self-centered because God is. And because I have a right to be self-centered, I have a right to try to take God's place. That's it in a nutshell. And I'll use my mouth to shut you down, build myself up in order to try to make this happen. Okay, that's all I plan to say unless you have some questions or comments that you'd like to make. Well, let's have a word of prayer together and then we can visit some more or eat or whatever. Father, we are grateful to you that in your word you're plain. We thank you that you bring the issues to light that we need to trust you in. We thank you that you have not made the Christian life something that Christians produce, but that is produced in them by your Spirit. We thank you for the work and the power of your Spirit as he works in our hearts and minds, and we appeal to you for more work in that regard. We desire to be delivered from the false loves and the lousy lies that we've bought into. We pray that the Spirit of God will deeply impregnate our hearts with the love of God and our minds with the truth, that we might walk in love by faith according to your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.